Reese in a book of his entitled Stir Up the Gift has this statement in describing the first tribulation in the early decades of this century. He says it was the era when the evangelistic meeting went out and the religious round table came in. The altar for penitence went out and the bowling alley came in. It seems to me that the very excellent lectures which we are having here during the first 2 hours in the morning are saying to us that perhaps we have used some very bad substitutes, and they are saying to us maybe we ought to get back to the Word of God and also look to that Word of God as a norm for our structure. And this morning is our privilege to hear Professor Danker in his fourth installment. The word retreat has always seemed to me to be singularly inappropriate to describe the church's periods of meditation. It is bad enough for the church to be on retreat throughout the world and then create the impression that it would even find special times to do it. It would be much more effective to say to a men's club, we will spend the weekend on an advance. That would prick people's ears. It would probably be met with the same incredulity with which the cry, the church is on fire, was once greeted in a certain town. You know what happened. The building burned down. In order to advance, the church must have a clear conception of the breadth and the depth of her mission. The mission is the Lord. The Father sends his Son on the mission. The Son sends the disciples on the mission, and the Spirit is sent from heaven, says Peter, in order to spread the word of the gospel in its successful way. If the apostles are apostles, it's only because the Son and the Spirit are apostles before them. And it is the Lord who, according to the book of Acts, adds to the church such as should be saved. The kingdom is God's saving outreach through the message of his love demonstrated in raising up Jesus from the dead and giving him back to the human race that had rejected him. There is in all history no greater demonstration of love or madness so intense as this. And it is this love which brings the church into being. What the church is to proclaim is this fact, that she owes what she is to the Lord who made all men and all things. And anything the church does which detracts from that fact makes the church a false witness and guilty of the gravest heresy. When the church forgets that the Lord adds to her, she resorts to gimmicks and clever devices to build what cannot be built, but only receives, mirrors, and proclaims, namely the kingdom. She proceeds to measure the kingdom in terms of herself, in terms of statistical units and dollar signs, and its entry in terms of subscription to particular formulations. And thus she ends up a secularized thing. For the standards of secular worldly success become the standards of spiritual achievement. And the judgment once pronounced by a prophet on Jehoiakim, does that make you a king because you fought with cedarwood, applies to large segments of organized Christendom, which fritters away its energies and funds apart from a sound theological context. And let us have this straight right now for the record. By theological, I do not mean dogmatical context. Dogma is the fixed truth of Scripture. Theology is primarily concerned with the question of the relation of these fixed doctrines to my existence, as it in turn relates to God. In other words, the ascension is a dogma. Jesus Christ is raised up above all things, no argument. But when I ask myself, as a pastor, how does my pastorate here fit into this understanding? How do I, as a professor, fit into this situation? I am beginning to raise the question of the theology of the ascension relative to the meaning of the church. I believe that God wants his church equipped with a ministry. This is a dogma. But the specific type of ministry in a given situation, and even the reason for any type of ministry, will be rooted in a careful study of the theology of ministering. Unless that orientation is made and the church asks herself, what is the context for our action, we may never get out of dry dock. Or we may idolize a particular and theologically proper conclusion of one period of history into a dogma for all time. Thus it was theologically proper for Paul to forbid women to go with their heads uncovered in public assembly. but we cannot make that conclusion a dogma forever. However, the example of apostolic handling of such a problem in Corinth offers us a practical guideline on how we might handle related or even different types of problems. It is possible that the question of women voting in the church falls into this category also. In any event, the church does not exist for herself, but for her Lord, and all her action must proclaim the lordship of Christ. From that theological vantage point and awareness, we must pursue our mission of breath. It is not without significance that the disciples, still impressed with the importance of times and seasons before Jesus' ascension, noticed the difference after Pentecost. The Spirit gave them a fresh theological understanding of Jesus' words when he said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth." The absence of the physical presence of Jesus made it impossible for them to polarize around a material substance. Instead, they went out in terms of an ascended Lord who ruled all things. Because the King was over all, it was self-evident that the kingdom must be proclaimed to all. This theological appreciation saved this Jewish band from settling down into a little sect. But they knew that the church, as Bultmann points out, was for the mission, not the mission for the church. And they did not say, first we must build a strong church here in Jerusalem or Antioch. Some of them perhaps were for settling down. But the Lord took care of that. And there is also a theology of persecution. For we see that the church was first scattered by Saul and then gathered by Paul, the most amazing repair job in history. No geographical barriers. This marks the strategy of the early church. And the mission grew out of an understanding of the church as the new Israel of God. If the old Israel was dispersed, and if the church was the new Israel, it was to be expected that it would also be dispersed, or it could not be the new Israel. And so we read in 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2 of the church of the dispersion. That is, of the Gentiles scattered over Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The concept of a suburban ministry in preference to other localities would have been diametrically opposed to the spirit of those whose exploits are recorded in the book of Acts. To compensate for some of our deficiencies in other directions, it is a temptation to be lulled into theological slumbers by the spectacular gains on the suburban front. We pick up Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and ex-Lutherans and add up the formidable statistics and call them conversions. Nor is the financial factor an insignificant one. And for the pastor, the comforts of suburbia outweigh the inconveniences of high city and Antioch. While we plant flowers in the suburbs, the inner city churches become wasteland missions and the rural areas are treated as stepchildren. The early church was almost prodigal in its expenditure of talent on the proclamation of the gospel. We sometimes think that they had it good, but the opposition isn't the kind we face. But I challenge anyone to pile up the kind of statistics for modern missionaries which Paul recites in 2 Corinthians 11. 3 beatings, 3 shipwrecks, hijacks, not to speak of his personal acquaintance with most of the wardens in the Roman Empire. But the apostles had a secret. The apostle said the times are bad. Take advantage of your opportunities. I've often wondered about that. Was this just false heroic? No, it was theologically oriented. If times are bad, notice the inexorable gospel logic. If times are bad, sin must be in the vicinity. The devil must be showing his kingdom power. And what is the gospel? A sin buster, a devil destroyer, a kingdom demolisher. What better time than now to try it out? But we say they didn't have to face the impact of Islam or the sinister power of communism. Yes, and he had the synagogue. I don't have to tell you what Paul's answer to that would be. The Apostle Paul, if he were here, would be sick and tired of all this maudlin self-pitying in which we excuse our failures to realize the kingdom mission. And he would remind us, "I wish you would know the depth of Jesus' love and the power of his might." Paul, simple soul, believed all that. And in the simplicity of that belief, he destroyed strongholds of Satan. If ever there was a time of power for the gospel, it is now when the devil is pulling out of his sleeve his most satanic weapons. This could and can be the church's finest hour, however, because the gospel was designed just for that. Whether it will be our pleasure, our joy to share it, that remains to be seen. It will not, however, be seen by us if we do not start thinking really globally. We are not thinking globally merely because we have missions all over the place. You're not thinking globally. If our global mission still keeps itself entrenched in stateside grooves and jewels, we have bought our lattice charges in many of our mission fields at the expense of a refusal to understand the global mission globally. Our canonical mission headquarters traditionally have not entrusted large or major decisions involving entry and distress mission fields and expenditures of capital investments to foreign missionary personnel. The result has been that we were placed in an embarrassing position, either admitting that we had sent incompetent men or that we were unwilling to trust the Spirit to give judgment and guidance on the spot. If the men were incompetent, and in view of the amazing achievements of the Spirit under him, yes, I'm not ready to admit that. And having known some of these men, I'm not ready to admit it. But granting for the sake of argument that such was the case, why were they sent in the first place? But if they had the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of judgment and of vision, and an understanding of God's mission outreach as outlined in the book of Acts, then why were they not given a freer hand? We're doing things differently now. But why must we learn lessons so late? Why does our door to the future open with such difficulty? There is only one answer. We need all to repent and acknowledge, Lord, we have sinned, we have not believed in your Lordship. Even though we spend our time in countless meetings on theology, still, when it comes down to practice, we must confess we have not believed in your Lordship. But what is even still more hazardous is the fact that we are still supplying ourselves here in the States with what may well be an unproportionate amount of talent and resources. Some of this is due to the fact that we are caught in a monstrous program of self-perpetuation. Our policy of almost total independence from other Christian groups has been at a huge price of duplicated educational manpower and equipment. And the question we must ask ourselves is this, whether all this is in harmony with the will of the King. I am not saying it isn't. All that I am asking is this. If we believe in the kingdom, we must permit even our most intense habits of doing things to be subject to the searching scrutiny of the Spirit of Christ, and we must be free to accept them. If 100,000 converts could be won last year by a little sect in Utah, we must ask ourselves, from the highest levels to the lowest, whether our stewardship of man and money and time is of the wisest sort. A striking characteristic of the Book of Acts is the singular melting character of the Christian community. Ethiopians, Jews, Romans, cultivated Greeks appear on these pages. The early church had an ethnic outreach that embraced all men. This too was rooted in the theological appreciation of the kingdom as all-embracing. None was to be excluded from the Lordship of Christ or from recognition of the same. And as they brought these people to Christ, they shared with them the consolations of the gospel. Segregated communities were not the order of the day. In fact, the Apostolic Council was called precisely because of issues raised in unsegregated Christian communities. But the solution was not to separate or to regret the lack of segregation, bringing these people together. But the solution was to recognize one another's cultural and religious inheritances without prejudice and without sacrifice of principle. Culturally, we are confronted with vast opportunities. The Church of the New Testament, according to the Book of Acts, displays an extraordinary cultural spread. We find the well-read Apollos, Simon Magus, astrologer ex officio, centurion, a rhetorician in 2 Peter is excelled at all. Women, Pharisees, priests, slaves, a remarkable set. Now, how did the church manage to communicate? It is necessary to read the New Testament to catch the secret. There is no sameness there. The limp of clothes of John runs close to Paul's jagged rock. Even if you don't believe it when you have introductions. One of the most adaptable men in the New Testament is Luke. I love that name. One has only to read his prologue in Greek and see the twist at verse 5. He does not drown the story of Jesus in historical rhetoric. That he can write a fancier prose is clear to anyone who has bothered to wrestle with the closing chapters in Acts. What would you do if you were asked to be a chaplain in a particular institution where there were no Lutherans? A son who identified as Christian. You were to be the Christian chaplain in that place. You would be asked to provide a total ministry. you'd not be able to do any confirming into your denomination. Suppose you started to hold services. Soon an inmate would approach you and ask you why you were not celebrating the Lord's Supper. What would you answer? The warden is a Christian and would remind you that he wanted a total ministry there. Many of these people will never get out. You've got a congregation. He will remind you also that it is up to you to determine the eligibility of the individual for participation that he wants to work. What would you do? Would you wait many months until a conference waited to all the casualties to decide whether it was permissible or not to let the kingdom come? Or would you get your answer on a direct line with God? One of our pastors just told me a few days ago that his church's phone bill ran around $100 a month. I believe it, because while he was here, one of his members called over 1,500 miles just to ask his counsel on a difficult matter. He says that his businessmen in the church don't write letters on important decisions anymore. They can't afford to wait. And the church is in even more important business, and some human problems can't wait. Now, if there are problems that we cannot even delay by the mail, certainly there are problems that we cannot delay by conference. And wasn't it Paul who one time said that he was not hoping too much by conference? And we must trust to the Spirit in such situations to give us guidance by direct line. And we must be able to trust our brethren that they will understand that in a given situation for which there is little or no precedent, the Spirit of God must be permitted to set precedent. After all, how many times do we establish a mission in a prison? So often again we have been disturbed by offense that might be given to the 99 who should know better, and have let numberless souls remain in the grip of the devil and without the wonderful knowledge of the Savior's love because of those 99. Furthermore, we must consider the image we project before a confused world, which is amazed that we as professional men do not know our own business. Many an operation performed on a kitchen table has saved a life. But what if the doctor had said, first I must consult a medicine book, first I must meet with the other doctors in town? Certainly, you've got an internal man when your doctor starts calling out the medicine book, says, you could have been willing to look for another doctor. Give me that word. The fact is that too many times we ourselves have not been ready to take care of the patient who needed his operation on the kitchen table. Nor dare we confuse the issue and say that we must not act with hasty judgment or without consideration for the brethren. We know this is a smoking gun. We know right well that if there is any sin of which we are guilty, it is not in that in general. But there are some mavericks whose actions are not dictated by love and the requirements of Jesus Christ to proclaim his kingdom, and I have no sympathy for the circuit counselor who does not handle the matter with Paul's anti-Athenian respect. But before this happens, district presidents and circuit counselors must be on the job. Neither one of these ought to permit anyone to come into the district without processing that man properly and his congregation, so that both minister and congregation have a considerable briefing in the purposes and objectives mutually that they have for the kingdom. Adaptability also applies to liturgical expression. When I read the book of Acts, I am amazed at the flexibility of the church and its liturgical adaptability. There were open-air meetings. There were riverfront meetings. There were vestries, with Paul holding forth till the wee hours. In fact, I doubt whether there has ever been a liturgical service like that one in Asia Minor. It had everything. Bi-stated church, long-winded sermon by Paul, each dry comment on the sermon, probably the most polite after sermon remark ever made. There were plenty of lamps in the upper room where we met. You get this first tie-up, courtesy of Troas Window Seating Company. Paul rushing out on a sick call. Then Paul finishing the service, which is his second method, and perhaps appearing in the Lord's Supper. I think they broke bread at first. In any event, leave it to Paul to say vestries to matins all in one step. Luke concludes with the reassurance that there were no more casualties. If we are to reach all levels of society and all levels of need, we must be prepared to face the fact that the two minor elements in this day of panel and group discussion may not be the only device to proclaim the kingdom. At least we cannot afford to say this is the form we have been accustomed to enforce in a foreign most of serious things in humanity. Far less than we look at chance at any one of our brethren in the Lord and like a proud mass to break down on his probability of effort to produce it. He needs men who cannot say, I am ready to say religious mass and things you need as well. And I am prepared to share the gospel with no strength of thought in a last one of your spiritual powers. It is easy to leave that. We think when we go into a church missionary that we must immediately relate people to the type of liturgical service which mature Christians will do, but scarcely ever comprehend. Would you mind if it's up now? To anybody who wants to defend the opposite side of our proposition, let him give his money to church next Sunday. Our food's done after the service. What did I preach about? What did the judge have to say? What was he concerned about? It? Well, sometimes I don't even remember my own text, but I see you clearly. Ask them what the function of the gradual is. Often worded in phraseology, they cannot understand. What does this mean to the man who sits his stand at which pavilion at the end of his message? Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their entities for signs. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, we cannot laugh at this because it is sacred matters. But, yet we must ask ourselves whether we are really getting through. It is no wonder that countless worshipers can scarcely tell you what the sermon is about, much less what the gradual says, or much less even what a gradual is. Now, I'm not opposed to gradual, and I'm not opposed to every third type of service before the mature. Next summer, I will start out with page 15, don't worry. But certainly, the adaptability of the church requires that we have various types of services, especially in a mission situation, let more room be given to the charism of the Spirit, as in the early church. Corinth had some problems, but congregational life was certainly interesting there, and participation was at a high level. But I have an objection to, for example, of course, we minister in life, because we have two services, 8:30 and 10:45. You can teach Bible class at 9:30. You know, why isn't that Bible class one of the services? Why isn't it called a service? Is it any wonder that you have many more people at a service than you do at a Bible class? When Paul went to Mars Hill, he did not go with an agenda in his pocket. He was prepared for any situation that developed. Deep though he was in Jewish conceptions of law, he did not belabor his audience with such learned lore. Accustomed on occasion to sacrificial terminology, he used none of it on that occasion. It's no marvel that he swept the Roman Empire in front of his gospel proclamation and left behind the witness to challenge us to the end of days. He must not raise another smoke screen and say he had an easy time of it. The world, remember, was just as cynical, just as materialistic, just as arrogant and easygoing as now. The secret was Paul's gospel welded through adaptability. He stood for no man-satisfying nonsense. To the Jew, he was a Jew, and to the Roman, a non-Jew. It was as simple as that. To me, there is no more tragic fact than to see a student leave this place with a built-in planned obsolescence. It is also too easy for us to identify a correct theology with a particular type of hymnody. Often I hear certain hymns described as subjective, as though there was something inherently wrong with subjective liturgical expression. The fact is that large numbers of the psalms are extremely subjective, so subjective that many worshipers have difficulty identifying with some of the sentiments expressed. To put it briefly, as one woman expressed it, these baptisms you made me, what are we supposed to do with them? Another remarkable feature of the early church's outreach was her flexibility in theological theological formulation. This kept her relevant. Paul hammered out the doctrine of freedom from law as the church moved out from Jerusalem. It was heresy to parts of the Christian church, and they insisted that Paul was a liberal. But Paul wasn't the one to be disturbed by later. He remains, however, the apostle of evangelical doctrine. Paul had a singular aptitude for thinking through the gospel in terms of the current situation. He has been accused of poor judgment, but again, he wasn't afraid of later. In his dealings with Peter, because he didn't call a conference to discuss the matter. Instead, he rebuked Peter publicly before all of them and thus embarrassed headquarters at Jerusalem and oversimplified Peter's attempt to keep all five happy. But Paul was right. He lived with a sense of urgency. And he had no time to help little men lick their little wounds while the great limbs of humanity lay a-bleeding. And so he brooked no interference with the forward charges of the gospel. Jewish feelings should be respected to an allowable point. But beyond that, they must recognize the prerogatives of Jesus Christ. As long as the church is located in a certain geographical locality and enjoys the inner security of a reasonably consistent social pattern, a particular type of theological expression may serve as an understandable means of communication. Everybody understands the dialogue. But when that social pattern is broken up and alien elements enter, the communication may not be so clearly understood, and fresh modes of expression must be devised to say the old message of God's love. This understanding of the situation must be met with solutions required by the gospel itself. Old solutions may not work. Fresh understanding of the type of universe in which we live may require fresh appreciation of the type of communication we have in the scriptures. And the very changes in our external situation may lead us to a better comprehension of the process whereby others hammered out the truth for their generation. We must be certain that the stumbling block for the scientists, for the archaeologists, for the sociologists remains the atonement and lordship of Jesus Christ, rather than a particular theological formulation, which may be but one facet of expression of a biblical doctrine. An approach to breadth involves one necessarily in the apprehension of depth. The possibility of expansion leads to a dangerous temptation. We may be so flattered by our outward success that we forget the importance of the inwardness of the church, the depth. And here the New Testament tells us something about the importance of depth. Consider that high-powered document, the Epistle to the Galatians. That has depth for depth. It contains an original solution to a theological problem and leads the church not only in that sector but throughout the ages into a fresh appreciation of the significance of Christ's role in relating us to God. There is no patronizing tone here. Or take that letter to the Philippians. They were no high-class suburban leaders. Just ordinary laborers and slaves, most of them. But note the profound theology of that epistle. Paul aimed for depth. There was no self-aggrandizement, no spirit of the prima donna there. He didn't blaze a reputation for himself in a place and then move on without consideration for the convert. Nor, on the other hand, did he make everyone dependent on himself and try to run the show. Rather, he appointed elders in every place. That means simply he appointed men to take care of the spiritual needs of people. In other words, he established a ministry. Now, you would imagine the theologians who have been reading the New Testament many, many years would find it a simple matter to do this. But a good many congregations in Canada have never grown up simply because the New Testament view of the church is not understood. Many congregations are deprived of the Lord's Supper or growth in mutual study of God's Word, simply because this reach for depth has been ignored. As a result, congregations with a vacancy must wait until the vacancy pastor makes his round, and many who have the charism of the Spirit within those congregations are overlooked. Lack of adaptability. Yes, not even that. Failure to read the Book of Acts carefully leads to stunted growth in various sectors of the church. Missionaries on foreign territory are hampered by the customs established in their home base. And because of an inbred fear of listening to the dictates of the Spirit and his demands for a fresh situation, they have struggled to meet the opportunities of thousands upon thousands grasping for a breath of fresh air from the gospel. And I mean grasping. but have been unable to answer the requests and needs because of lack of manpower and because they have tried to be pastors to congregations instead of missionaries. The singular lack of adaptability has made it impossible for some of them to conceive of a clergy that they've not had the same type of training as stateside ministers. Forgetting that the complexities of life here require many more demands on the preacher, besides an acquaintance with basic Christian doctrine, and therefore necessarily a longer period of training. They have found themselves spending long hours in debate where their local tribesmen taught the rudiments of the Christian faith and be permitted to administer the Lord's Supper. If St. Paul and his apostles had spent the time we consume in committee, Christianity would never have gotten out of Caesarea, much less taken ship for Antioch and Rome. A large part of the problem of Jewish-Gentile relationships was solved, apparently, in a few hours a day. It would be impossible to conceive of a more desperate type of problem. It would be like getting Northern and Southern Baptists together to agree on open housing and unsegregated public accommodation. It would take us five by any to get all the committee reports of. A book of Acts has a simple phrase. It seems good to the Spirit and to us. I know that Luke has given us a very abbreviated account, and we can raise the smoke screen again, and some of the rougher moments at the meeting may be blotted out. Would you like to go along with Bowers, Jewel? But the fact remains, they got on with the mission. The organization of the church can very easily get in the way of the gospel and in the way of a growth in depth and freedom. Take, for example, the church in Canada. Its future can be stifled by dependence on a stateside support. And now the smoke screen usually goes up. We shouldn't discuss these things. There are experts discussing these things. But the fact is, the book of Acts does not permit us not to discuss. It lacks the dignity that a pure Canadian base might give it. The growth of individual Christians is retarded, and the use of the charism of the Spirit is frustrated, simply because Canadian Christians in our denominational sector are not pushed out into the deep to grow in their convictions and sense of mission. Many a mission on other fields has been stunted in the development of initiative and vigorous concern for the gospel opportunity, because men have not been entrusted to exercise on-the-spot judgment. When we read of the reports of the early mission, we are impressed with the confidence that men had in the Spirit. On one occasion, Paul had particular mission strategy in mind, but he had to change it quickly because the Spirit prompted him in another direction. And when the text says the Spirit, it means the Spirit. Nor again can we put up the smoke screen and say that committees are necessary. I know that they are necessary. Everybody knows that. They are a part of our today's structure. But the point is this, that always our machinery must be subordinate to the gospel concern. And always we must reevaluate whether it is serving that cause best. But if the congregation is to grow in depth, it must study the Word. I speak from experience here because I've not only been on the receiving end in congregations, but I've also had occasion during lengthy vacancies to meet transfers from congregations, and I must say the record is spotty. In some cases, adults lately confirmed indicate that they have been receiving a sound course of instruction. Others are still babes in Christian doctrine and do not even know the fundamentals. Others can recite orthodox sentiments but fail to grasp the significance of church membership and their responsibility within the total mission objectives of the church. In trying to discover the cause of the ability, I find that some churches have as few as 6 lessons in preparation for adult membership. Others have 10, some 12, rarely 18 or 24. It is no wonder, indeed, that an intelligent and educated layman wonders whether the church really has anything important to say, if one can join the place in a few easy lessons. Now, one may say in reply, of course, the individual is taken in the church so that he may learn. If that really were the case, the criticism would be unjustified. But there appears to be so little aftercare programming in the church, and the people who receive the 6 lessons are not required to discover what the Lord is aiming to do with them. The Sunday sermon is usually over their head, and I speak of mine own too, or is part of the ritual. At any rate, there's very little dialogue with the preacher. and with other members of the faith. The answer to this is that not, of course, mere lengthening of a lecture series in which doctrinal points are funneled into the person's head. What may be required is a combination of pre- and post-confirmation instruction in the doctrine, history, liturgy, and responsibility of the Church and her members in the near and far communities of humanity. In addition, each new member, especially in the case of those who lack the ability to follow formal presentations, again, we must be adaptable and flexible. These might be sponsored by a mature Christian who will take the new arrival under his wing. He would discover what the new arrival's special talents were, how they might be used in the Church's community life and responsibilities. In times of crisis or trouble, the mature Christian would help his brother over the hump and help him learn to apply scriptural knowledge to his situation. The mature Christian family should invite the other families to their homes, show them how to conduct family devotions, and in general assist them to an integrated fullness of Christian participation. Nor must we underestimate the potential learning capacity of our laymen. Certain it is that many of them are insulted by the type of theological literature we sometimes impose on them. A teacher of history, for example, in your congregation is going to be mighty suspicious if he reads books about his church which contain little or no self-evaluation or self-criticism. He will be much more impressed if he learns that his church is mature enough to profit from past mistakes. That's why they're beginning to read religion with him. And does not consider itself but the Bible an infallible guide in divine truth. I think sometimes we pastors have more problems than the laymen do. A few years ago, I went through a survey of the New Testament with a Bible class at Bethel Church nearby. There wasn't anyone, as far as I know, with a college education in the group. Yet in one session, they worked out inductively within 25 minutes the solution that scholars worked out over 100 years for the interrelationship of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet I have been at and have heard at conferences, and I have heard professional theologians of the Bible express anxious doubts about that solution. But one old veteran of the cross stated that solution, if the laymen are excited, he is exciting them. We cannot be overprotective, nor must we project our own tentatio on someone else. That is unfair. Our laymen are reading magazines and books which discuss these matters. We are hiding our heads in the sand if we think that they are completely illiterate. When a national magazine features Boltman in several pages, then you know that he is someone to be reckoned with, and you will neither do yourself nor your church any credit by saying that Boltman is theologically completely incompetent. I've been criticized for having Boltman as one of several textbooks in a biblical theology course. The argument runs like this, that a fourth-year man, an immature seminary student, should not be exposed to that kind of material until he gets his feet more firmly in sync. I ask you, is he competent to go out into the world and meet laymen who know about Boltman if he hasn't even read it? I operate on the theory that I want my students to know more about him than their laymen do. And I don't want them to go out making fools of themselves by forming judgments about someone whom they haven't even read firsthand. On the other hand, it is not fair to a person who has not had the same background we have to rip out from under him some of the favorite conclusions on which he has built his certainty. A doctor does not just cut out with the knife. He anesthetizes and does whatever doctors do to see the patient through to a desirable convalescence. You do not say to a congregation in a sermon, now you may think Paul wrote Ephesians, but he didn't. That is sheer pedantry. And that is not the issue for the congregation. It's not the edifying way to present it. It's better to start off this way. We may think around here that we're church, but the writer of this epistle says we should take a good look at ourselves. And the people are going to listen. And you will be able to edify them. Because sin is always supposed to be not that. Raise the question of authorship for a Bible class, where the question becomes an issue and develops naturally, and say you may have read that there are some scholars who think Paul didn't write this letter. On questions of this sort, there can be differences of opinion and judgment, and there are good Christians on both sides.
The important thing is that this is God's Word, and that's what we're going to investigate now and see what it has to say in our situation here in Podunk right now. Such people aren't going to be dismayed when they run into some unbeliever or some smart college professor who says, "You can't even be sure that St. Paul wrote such and such a letter. How can you be sure about anything?" The Christian will simply say, "That's right." And the other person with the knowing grin will lapse into a thick smile. I think in this question of building the kingdom, we have a good example. I knew it would be something of a shock to learn that the church is not the kingdom, but I don't believe that there is anyone going away from this place with less confidence in the power of that kingdom gospel. Perhaps with less confidence in himself and in myself to achieve what only God can achieve. But that's all on the credit side, because it gives glory to God. In everything we do and say and teach, the ultimate goal must not be mere information or knowledge or reputation for knowledge. I could have bowled you over with skittles, edibles, and whatnot, but I hope that instead you have grown in understanding of proclaiming the kingdom.
Good morning. I'm certain that we are glad to see the last day roll around, and I believe also at the same time we are looking forward to the final installment of our two principal lectures. So let's immediately proceed and give the floor to Professor Danzer.
The outline contains a couple bibliographical references, which I added merely to assure you that this lecture this morning is backed by Publica Doctrina. As we look at the world about us and bemoan our weakness and incompetence, we are compelled to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom is here, and yet it is drawing near in fullness of its power when God's love and mercy and forgiveness will be seen and embraced in its fullest sense. To catch the glimmer of that future hope now is one of the most delightful experiences, and therefore we must speak first of all of penetration. But we also see the battle of the positive and negative forces. This is a constant kind of mutual infiltration. It all depends on which wins the battle, the flesh or the spirit. Finally, we shall speak of expectation itself as our eyes turn towards the beatific vision. As we look at the activity of Jesus in the Gospels, we are impressed with his concern for the material conditions of men. When he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them, the lepers, the blind, the lame, but above all, the substratum of society. All received his careful personal attention. In the epistles, we see the same compassion evidenced and exhorted. We are to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, says the Apostle Paul. If the kingdom is God's redemptive concern made real, if the kingdom of God is mirrored in human relationships and proclaimed for human relationships, then the church must penetrate society with this understanding. The mistake of liberalism was its failure to understand the importance of growth and nurture as a necessary concomitant of social concerns. Thinking that Christianity consisted of two parts, intellectual knowledge and then action, and operating on the assumption that the former was well known and had been treated sufficiently, it divorced the two completely and concentrated on the latter. The result was the development of a generation of theological illiterates. On the other hand, those who wished to preserve the intellectual side became suspicious of the social welfare emphasis, and retreated from society or simply remained aloof as they had been. The result in both cases was theological irrelevance. The liberal element soon was experiencing the misery I had with my power more the other day. All of a sudden it conked out on me, and I wondered what was wrong. I pulled the cord several times, and nothing happened. Although I had been able to make two swaths of the lawn, I thought I'd have to borrow my neighbor's lawnmower to even it out. Well, anyway, I checked the feed line, and sure enough, what had happened was 2 weeks before I had closed off the set-off valve, and it was just enough gasoline in it to get it started, and then it conked out, I think. Well, it's not enough that the church is to be Christian. The church must be searched. And even a lawnmower with the gas line open and the tank filled means nothing if you keep it on the 35th story of a marina building with no lawn to cut. It is not enough for the church just to be church. It must also be Christian. So both sides of the coin are very necessary to maintain. There is a delicate balance of indicative and imperative, and the balance must never be upset. When the church becomes all indicative, she becomes Gnostic. When she becomes all imperative, she becomes legalistic. When she tries to say both, but separates the imperative from the indicative in such a way that the individual does not see himself and his life situation in relation to the indicative, then there is hopeless confusion of law and gospel. This happens, for example, when in a sermon I say to a person, "You have heard the love of God. You must now show your gratitude to Jesus." As though gratitude was something he could produce and was not one small part of the kingdom production. But we shall have more to say of this later. It is sufficient at this point that we are agreed that indicative and imperative are indissolubly connected, and that the imperative is a part of God's total kingdom action. The imperative of the kingdom does not permit monastic isolationism. Paul met the argument of those who said, "If we want to be Christian, then we must isolate ourselves from everyone, including fornicators." Paul answered the smart aleck at Corinth and said, "My meaning is not that you must separate yourselves from everyone, for then you would have to get out of the world." In the New Testament, we find that God's people were sent out to penetrate society. They were to be light shining in a dark age. The Pharisees, you will recall, had isolated themselves. The Christian's influence is to be felt. Take, for example, the problem of race relations. Everyone is getting on the bandwagon now that the Supreme Court has made its impact, but I'm going to show you the hard way. Merely weaving in phrases about race relations in the Sunday sermon does not spell relevance. Not even the church's pressure for changes in legislation is necessarily relevant. In the first place, there is the problem of the organized Christian community already in the inner city area. What is to be done when the white families move out, leaving a large plant with low resources? The first thing is to determine the deficits and the assets. Among the deficits are know-how, money, and leadership. Among the assets are many people who are the proper candidates for kingdom benefits. First, the matter is know-how. When I cannot work out a problem in expertise, to my own satisfaction, I consult an expert. If it's a question in Paul of Roman court procedure or something like that, I go to a first-class study or monograph on the subject. Well, let us face it. We are not experts in reaching the lower classes of society. We have done well in certain rural areas, and we have been moderately successful in the suburbs, but the many churches which have fled from the inner city attest our inexperience, and we are uneasy where we lack know-how. And the biggest problem of all is that we don't know what the problems are. And when you know there's something wrong but you don't know what the problems are, it's impossible to find the answers. And even if you have answers, unless they fit the right problems, you still wish they because you think you've solved the case and in place of one devil, seven others come. You know, something like those old arithmetic tests, if they still use them with the teacher has the answers in the back, but if you as a pupil didn't have the right problems, you were sunk. Mr. P. McAllister, chairman of Indianapolis' influential strategy committee for the inner city, looks on a group of experts he has gathered as, quote, "the only possible way we'll ever do any business in Indianapolis. We've had to work like dogs just to find out what the problems are. We've got them pretty well sighted now. So all we have to do is get to work." Now, when there are fine Christian men who have done some of this state work, it is highly inadvisable for us, if we wish to accomplish anything in this area, to avoid consultation with such men. It is significant that we are talking to the Presbyterians now. We're going to need them. They have been doing some expert work in the inner city, and it would be the height of folly if our official boards, our district mission boards, and our local pastors did not enter into a regular consultation with these experts. According to the New Testament, members of the church moved around from place to place and were used as needed. Phoebe was quite a traveler. The 16th chapter of Romans contains a note of recommendation for her. Intelligent laymen were used to help congregations stabilize in knowledge and practice. A local Presbyterian congregation is using this type of assistance. The Leah Presbyterian Church is located in a redevelopment area that is dominantly Negro. The local presbytery, however, is resolved that this church shall offer a ministry also to the Caucasians who are moving into the redevelopment. In order that these whites may not find a segregated church, that is, a purely Negro church, the presbytery, encourage white families from other Presbyterian congregations to take up associate membership in Berea under the title Fraternal Workers. At some future time, Berea will probably send out Negro members to previously all-white congregations, so that Negroes entering the all-white community in turn will know that they do not have to seek out a segregated church, or think that they are being received merely because the exigencies of the situation have demanded desegregation. If the problem in an old parish is lack of leadership because low-income people must now bear the burden, then all white parishes can volunteer some of their families to exchange with some Negro families. The white families would spend the church time they otherwise spend at their own home base in the Negro congregation for a period of 2 years or more. They would serve in comparable job capacities and channel their financial contributions to that parish. The aim would be to share with the Christians in the Negro group the experiences the white people have discovered in being church, and to learn from the Negro group the larger possibilities of what it means to be church. At the same time, the Negroes in the white congregations could share with a larger group of whites the problems that they experience as Negroes, and open to the white people broader visions of genuine compassion and more extensive vistas of Christian contentment. Had the churches in the South practiced this, there would be no Negro problem today. Had the Christians in the North showed the South how to do it, there would be less of a Negro problem. Our Lord ministered to the material concerns of people also. He did not separate their souls from their bodies. At the same time, the healings and the feedings were signs of the kingdom. They were demonstrations that the kingdom was penetrating everywhere. We cannot do otherwise. Our Lord had compassion, and we cannot in good conscience permit part of our human family to live in degraded circumstances while we enjoy the good things of life. But we cannot salve our consciences by delivery of baskets of fruit and canned goods at Christmas time, as one of these Indianapolis men stated that he hates Christmas, or by a few bundles of used clothing. Persistent activity of this sort without personal involvement may actually be damaging to the health of the church. And this is not academic. Just very recently, one of our institutions here in this area was called up and asked whether they couldn't use the services of a Negro woman. The personnel director of the institution said there weren't any openings at the present time. Besides, wouldn't a Negro be kind of lonesome? They didn't have any other Negroes at that place. The social worker who was calling the institution said, "Don't you worry about that. What she wants is a job." Well, as I indicated the other day, some of these people are very patient. And if they can make 70 telephone calls, and not only telephone calls, but personal calls on employers, they do not let a matter stop at that. And so they consulted with one of the pastors in town and found out that this very institution just then was looking for several employees. Here was not only a lack of kingdom perspective, not only prejudice, but also dishonesty, all combined into one Christian tragedy. The Presbyterians have developed a remarkable school dropout program. White people usually complain about the ignorance and low academic achievement of Negro children. This is just a smokescreen. Instead of complaining, let us do something about it. How can we expect people to understand our high-powered theology if we don't instill the necessary mental discipline to appreciate it? Why do children drop out of school? Usually because parents do not consider it important, or they don't know how to cope with the routines, or the children do not have the proper clothing. Now, social workers will tell you that parents of such children will usually welcome assistance, because, again, there are always people who will put up a smoke screen while they don't want help. But what is required is someone who will show a continuing concern lasting over the long haul. Not someone who will make them dependent, but someone who will be interested in their child's welfare. Such an interested person would see to it that the child was properly outfitted for school. He would see to it that provisions were made for bus fare and for books and the like. If the child fell sick, friendly Christians would see that medical aid was properly administered to the child. Note that this friendly Christian has only one assignment, just that one lost sheep. Think of the endless opportunity the couple will have to share with that child the understanding of Jesus' love. They will be telling the child that Jesus loves them, and that he loves their family too, and that's why he sent them to have the opportunity to learn to know a little boy or girl just like that. Too often we are disturbed by the vastness of the problem, and then we do nothing because the situation seems so hopeless. But Jesus had a word for that too. Take no thought for the morrow, he said, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Its righteousness. Seek it. It means to recognize the claims of God's prerogatives. We need not worry about the many people we cannot reach ourselves. God will put his spirit in others to help them. But when he puts the case in front of me through the appeals of a group of Christians who say, God wants you for this task or for that, we cannot refuse to summon you. It is a divine call to a special ministry, the ministry of one-to-one. To do one task of human regeneration well, that is worth more than 1,000 fluttering hours of worthless business, of sowing babies and diapers. There are numbers of young executives for whom a vision of this sort will be a relief and a solution to their ulcers and a boon to their marriages. And if I didn't say anything else this week, I think this paragraph is probably my most significant statement. Say to that young man who is thirsting with ambition to climb the managerial ladder or the grease totem pole of jungle warfare with cocktails as aspirins, tell him there are higher goals in life than to win material ease and prestige. Show his wife the pathway to giving themselves to others. Tell him he will have to make his choice. Tell them they will have to make their choice. He will not have to quit his job, but he must see his job, and she must see her role as a woman and as a competitor with other women in the perspective of a larger task. They will both win a huge success, which will make all their other social successes and business successes seem irrelevant. But more, the man himself will be off the endless treadmill. He will thank you for saving his life, and he will be able to throw away the aspirin bottles and the Alka-Seltzer. I know of no other way whereby we can break away from the aimlessness of our paganized existence. In order to have our gospel penetrate our society, however, it must penetrate us. And both pastors and congregations must be ready to be open to the power of the sharing of the gospel. All of us have been enriched by the contributions made by Brother Weber. The Spirit has enriched his ministry in Harlem, and through him will enrich us. Now, if you can listen to him here, the conferences to which you belong cannot afford to ignore the contributions made by other Christian pastors in your cities and towns and counties. Nor can our boards in Synod, who are entering into facets of the church's work where others have gone before it, afford to ignore their counsel and aid. For the gifts of the Spirit are given to all Christians and for all Christians to share. Because it says in the Bible, quench not the Spirit. It is especially necessary that we consult with others in the community, including members of the Realtors Board, the Urban League, members of the Board of Education, family service agencies, as well as chaplains from the city and state hospitals. Our strength